That's on page 861 in the hardback black Bibles that are around you, if you want to look it up. This is a story of an encounter with Jesus that lets all of us know that we need Jesus more than we know. The cast of characters in this story runs the gamut from the down and out to the on the up and up. And all of them need Jesus more than they know. And so whatever the apparent differences might be between those in the story and those of us in this room, at heart, the most important thing about us we have in common, which is that no matter who you are, you need Jesus more than you know. Listen to the reading of God's word. On one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately the man rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." A paralyzed man meets Jesus and finds out he needs Jesus more than he knows. A group of Pharisees meet Jesus, and they find out that they need Jesus more than they know. No matter who you are, you need Jesus more than you know. So first and most obviously, the paralyzed man, he has a lot of need. And yet, this man needs Jesus more than he knows. We know that this man's condition is severe because a crutch is not enough to help him. He can't lean on his friend's shoulders and sort of half walk with their assistance into the house. He has to be carried on a stretcher. This is a man whose body has betrayed him entirely. Instead of being empowering and enabling and life-giving, his limbs drain life from him. They cripple him. This is a man with a need that is impossible to ignore. He can't forget for a week or a day or even a few minutes that he is paralyzed, that he's incapacitated. And this is a man who has a need that is functionally supernatural. There's no human help that will make a difference. Right? This guy has some really good friends, but they can't make him better. He needs an act of God if things are going to change. So this is a man who knows he needs Jesus, knows it with a clarity and a power that most of us never experience. This is a man who knows he needs Jesus, and yet he needs Jesus more than he knows. And Jesus shows him that. Jesus responds to the paralyzed man by meeting all of his needs. Not just addressing his paralysis, but his sin. So yes, Jesus will, in due time, he will heal the man's paralysis. That's how the story ends. This is an example of what we call the great reversal, where things get flipped on their heads, right? In the story, Jesus does not simply restore whatever is broken in the paralyzed man's nervous system. He doesn't suddenly connect the man's brain with the nerves in his arms and legs and fingers and toes, right? If that were all Jesus did, was to end the man's paralysis, the man would not be able to stand up, much less walk carrying a stretcher that was sturdy enough to carry him a few moments ago, right? His muscles haven't been used in years. He has no balance, no coordination, no practice at any of the movements that most of us take for granted. And so Jesus here, he does more than end the man's paralysis. He upends it. The bed that carried him in is now something he is strong and balanced and flexible and coordinated enough to carry out. Which means Jesus didn't just restore his nervous system. He knit his muscles back together. He multiplied muscle fibers. He installed somehow muscle memory to where the simple commands, stand up, pick that up, and walk, were things that the man could carry out, even though he had not done these things probably ever before. The man's story ends with his most obvious and apparent need being turned on its head. Jesus makes him strong in exactly the ways that he has been weak for so, so long. That is, as the story says, an extraordinary thing. And yet it is not Jesus' priority. Jesus' priority with this crippled, paralyzed man is not to heal his muscles and restore his nervous system. Jesus' priority is to forgive the man's sins. You notice there's no preamble. Jesus doesn't ask any curious leading questions to draw out the man's story. He just says, as soon as he sees him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." That's the first thing that I'm here to do. Your sins are forgiven. I don't want to assume that because we all happen to be in a church sanctuary on a Sunday morning, we all understand what a phrase like "your sins are forgiven" means. So let's slow down for a minute and define our terms. Sin in Scripture is any human activity or disposition that distances us from God. If something you think, say, or do creates distance between you and God, that's sin. So that includes some of the actions that we might think of rightly as sins because they distance us from God's character, right? Stealing is a sin because it distances us from God's generosity. Lying is a sin because it distances us from God's honesty. But sin is broader than those specific actions. If you are preoccupied with self-evaluation, how am I doing? How worthy am I? This will distance you from God. Whether your answer to that question, how am I doing, is good or bad, you're putting yourself at the center of things, thinking of yourself as the main character in the story, which puts distance between you and the true story of the world in which God is the main character. And so, sin. Or, if you're just inattentive, there's distance between you and God because you're pretty busy thinking about other things. What job you're going to get next, how much more you need to study for the exam, whether or not you can beat your brother's high score on the family's favorite computer game. That's creating distance between you and God. Sin is anything that does that. So, sin, I hope you see, is something that applies to all of us, whether or not you've lied or stolen this morning. There are things that we do and think and say that create that distance. And Jesus, the first thing he wants to say to this man, who you would think the first thing you would want to say is, I'm going to heal you, is, no, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven means you don't have to live with the consequences of something. Right? When my 7-year-old on Friday evening grabs his markers and draws all over his dresser that I just built for him, and I forgive him, that means he doesn't have to fix or replace the dresser. He doesn't have to deal with the consequences of his actions. In the case of sin, when Jesus says your sins are forgiven you, he's saying your choices to distance yourself from God are not going to have the final say. I am not going to allow you and God to end up far apart. I am here to bring you together. This is my priority, to end the distance between you and God. This paralyzed man comes to Jesus out of deep, desperate need. And Jesus is not satisfied to meet his need. He wants the man to see, you need me more than you know. And I am here to meet not just the needs you're aware of, but all of your need. I'm not just here to heal your body. I am here to erase the distance between you and God. This is good news, not just for the paralyzed man, but for us. Because some of us are, in one sense or another, paralytics. There are a few of us whose bodies have actually betrayed us, and we can't move around without the assistance of not a stretcher in any of our cases, but a wheelchair or a walker. And good news, the story ends with a great reversal. In Jesus, one day, Nancy is not going to need her walker to move around. She's going to be able to throw her walker over her shoulder and dance down the aisle. But more importantly than that, the distance between her and God is erased. And she is brought into his embrace. And this is good news, not just for the physically lame. It's good news for those of us who suffer from a paralysis that's more mental or spiritual. It's not our bodies that have betrayed and crippled us. It's our minds and our hearts. So our paralysis is something like deep depression or anxiety that we know inhibits us constantly, and yet we can't make go away. Our paralysis is some form of compulsion or addiction that we know is draining life from us. You know, maybe it's Vicodin, maybe it's General Hospital. Our paralysis is a bitterness. We can't go a day without ruminating on the ways we've been wronged. Our paralysis is a hunger for recognition, where we're constantly thinking, not, does God love me and how does he want me to love those around me, but am I getting enough credit for what I'm doing? Jesus responds to paralytics by meeting all of their needs. Yes, there will be a great reversal. Jesus will make you strong in exactly the place where you have known nothing but weakness. He will turn your anxiety into peace, your despair into hope, your addiction into freedom, your bitterness into mercy, your hunger into contentment. He will absolutely do that by forgiving your sins, by erasing the distance that exists between you and God so that God can be the source of hope or peace or freedom or mercy or contentment or all of the above, whatever your paralysis. However, beyond human help, you are not beyond the help of Jesus. You need him more than you know, but not more than he knows. And he responds by making all things new. There are many forms of paralysis in this life that we can do nothing about. There are no kinds of paralysis Jesus can't do something about. This is good news. The good news here, though, is it's not just for the paralytics, for the obviously crippled and needy among us. There's good news here for Pharisees, too. And for those of you who are familiar with the word Pharisee and have a negative association with it, bear with me here. Pharisees also need Jesus more than they know. As the story of Jesus unfolds, more and more Pharisees will become the bad guys, the antagonists, the opponents that go toe-to-toe with Jesus. But they have not become that yet at this point in the story. And everything in this story about them paints them as dedicated, sincere students of Scripture who care deeply about understanding God's word and honoring him. The question that they ask is a legitimate one. Wait, did he just say your sins are forgiven? I thought only God could forgive sins. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. If Jesus isn't God, if he's just what he appears at this point to be, a pretty extraordinary man, then him saying to someone else, your sins are forgiven, is like me saying to the United States of America, country, your debt is forgiven. All that demonstrates is that I've got a very inflated view of myself. It doesn't actually accomplish anything. They are concerned to protect God's unique place. That's where that question comes from. And even though they themselves are teachers of Scripture, they have gathered from all over the countryside to hear Jesus teach. Even though, unlike the paralytic, these are not people with obvious needs. They have places of honor in their local communities. They are looked up to and respected. If there are any human beings who are an exception to the everyone's a sinner rule, it would be the Pharisees, because they're so focused on understanding God's word and living in accordance with it. And yet, they gather to hear Jesus teach them. They have some sense of their need for Jesus. They know that they need something from him, some instruction or understanding, but they too need Jesus even more than they know. And Jesus responds to them by teaching them in a way that exposes their greater need. We don't know what he was teaching in verse 17 when the scene is sort of set with Jesus is teaching and all of these Pharisees and teachers have gathered to listen to him. The one clear example of his teaching is what we get in the midst of the passage. Starting in verse 22, when Jesus perceived there the Pharisees' thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus is using Son of Man to refer to himself. And what he's doing here is inviting these Pharisees into a deeper knowledge of him. Right? They came wanting to understand his teaching. He wants them to know him, to see who he is. The Spanish language has two words for know: saber and conocer. Saber means to know a fact. Right? I saber that the chemical formula for water is H2O. But conocer means to know a person, to be intimately familiar with them. Vanessa, my wife, knows me, my character, my priorities, who I am. The Pharisees, they are the world's leading experts when it comes to saber knowing of God's word. They know all of the facts. Jesus wants them to move into conocer knowing him. Because with God, the purpose of saber knowing is always conocer knowing. Con Dios, saber siempre es menos importante que conocer. And he's drawing them in to know him. This is really important. Saber knowledge of Scripture is good so long as it leads us into conocer knowing of God. For instance, if we study Scripture, we learn a fact about God. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. There's nothing he doesn't already know. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're going to say later this afternoon. He knows the day you're going to die and what's going to kill you and everything in between. It is good to saber that God is omniscient, so long as that leads us into conocer. So one of the first things that we see God doing in the Bible is asking Adam and Eve a question. Where are you? Adam and Eve, they've sinned, they've created distance between themselves and God, and now they're hiding from God, and God comes into the garden looking for them, seeking them out and asking, where are you? Now, if we start from God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, then we have questions about God asking a question, like, where are you? But that can lead us to understand who God is better, to have a greater conocer knowledge of God, that even though he already has all the facts, he's curious about us. He desires to be with us, as Melba was showing us through Scripture earlier. Right? He pursues us and draws near to us, not because we have something to offer him he doesn't already have or already know about, because he wants us. Right? Saber is good when it leads to conocer. But saber can also be an obstacle to conocer. We could get stuck. God is omniscient. He knows where Adam and Eve are. He shouldn't be asking these questions. And now we don't learn anything of God because we're trying to make sense of the facts that we have about God. Jesus does not want this for the Pharisees. He doesn't want them to get stuck on understanding the facts about his teaching. He wants them to know who he is. The Son of Man, the human one, who is also God, who does have authority to forgive sins. You'll notice Jesus doesn't argue with the Pharisees about that. He accepts, yes, you're right. God is the one with authority to forgive sins. Now watch this. Know me as the God who cares so much about pursuing you, about drawing near to you, about erasing the distance between me and you, that I have become like you and become human. That's the invitation here. It is one we will learn as the Gospel of Luke goes along, that most Pharisees don't take him up on. They get stuck on making sense of their facts. That process, it actually starts in the very next story. You can just keep reading in Luke chapter 5 and it's there. But they don't have to get stuck. And that's good news for us, because many of us are Pharisees. I look around the room and I see a lot of dear friends who are devoted, sincere students of Scripture, who care deeply about understanding God's word and honoring him, living in accordance with what he has taught. That's fundamentally who the Pharisees were. In that sense, in every part of that sense, I am a Pharisee. And in particular, in my case, so much of my life has been dedicated to understanding Scripture, to growing my saber knowing about God. And Jesus comes to say, good, let's keep going. Don't be satisfied with knowing the facts about me. Don't settle for just understanding my teaching that you should love your enemies. Know me as the one who loves you even when you behave as my enemy. Come into relationship with me. Let me erase the distance between me and you. Don't let the facts get in the way. Let the facts propel you into intimacy with me. That's what Jesus is saying to us, my fellow Pharisees. Jesus says to you, you need me more than you know. And I'm here for all of it. I'm here to give you not just more information, but myself. That's the hidden center of this story. We've talked about the character of the paralyzed man. We've talked about the characters of the Pharisees. None of them are the main character of the story, right? The main character is Jesus. We can tell because when he speaks, he's speaking of himself to reveal his identity. And to leave us with a question that won't get answered until the end of the gospel, but that shows us even more of who he is, draws us even closer to him, grows even more our conocer knowing of him. Jesus is revealing himself here as everything that we all need, right? So he shows that he has this divine authority, right? He's been doing this throughout the Gospel of Luke. So if you've been here, Jesus, he has the power to command all the fish in the Sea of Galilee to do exactly what he wants with a word, right? Which is supposed to remind us of Genesis 1 when God commanded all of the things that live in the sea. He has the power to erase leprosy just by saying he wants it so. Leprosy was considered a living death. Jesus can give life with a word. Again, that's supposed to remind us of God and God alone. And here again, he does something that only God can do. And he even more explicitly now says, it's because I am God that I can do this. The healing of the paralyzed man is, it's spectacular, it's extraordinary, it's beautiful, it's good, and it is not the point. Jesus tells us what the purpose of the miracle is, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. In the context of the Pharisees' good and right question, Jesus is saying, so that you may know I am God. I am the creator of all things. I hold life and death in my hands. So that you may realize I have this authority, I have this ability, I have this power. I and I alone can do things like this. Jesus doesn't pray for the paralyzed man to be able to stand up and walk. He just says, do it. And it happens. Because God can do things like that. But there's more going on here than just Jesus demonstrating his authority. He's planting a seed that will eventually reveal his love. Jesus asks a question that nobody in the text answers. And that if you read all of the very dedicated, sincere students of Scripture since this text was written down, we don't get to answer either. Right? He asks, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? And then he leaves the question unanswered because he wants it to linger. He wants us to wonder, which is easier? I don't know the answer to that. But he drops a tiny hint of where this is going. You'll notice Jesus doesn't say to the paralytic, man, your sins are forgiven. Rather, he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. In Greek that this is written in, just like in English that we've translated into, you is unnecessary. It doesn't have to be there for any sort of clarifying purpose. Jesus puts it there to say, you will not have to pay the consequences for your sins. You will not be held accountable. Which begs the question, who will? We don't find the answer to that out until chapter 23, when Jesus dies in the paralyzed man's place, that his sins might be forgiven. It's only in his death that his words to this man are fulfilled. If you sin, someone has to pay. Someone has to deal with the consequences. When I ruined my mother's car in the middle of college, driving to see Vanessa. This is a different story from when I ruined Vanessa's car driving with her. Me and cars are not friends. Right. When I ruined my mom's car on the middle of Interstate 40 in western Tennessee, and my mom forgave me, I mean, I didn't have to pay for a new car. But somebody still did. Right. She wasn't just saying, don't worry about it. She was saying, I love you enough to pay for it instead. Which is exactly what Jesus is saying with those simple words. Man, your sins are forgiven you. He's saying, man, I love you enough to pay for it myself. I'll take the consequences. I will erase the distance you have created between your life and God's life with my life. You need someone with the authority to look you in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven. And you need that someone to love you enough to pay for that forgiveness. And Jesus is both. Only Jesus is both. And that's someone you need more than you know. How are we meant to respond to something like that? What's the proper life reaction to that kind of gift, to that kind of authority and love? It's faith. And we see an example of faith right here in the midst of this story. With a group of people who are, they're delightful, they're only called some men. We don't know anything about like names, family associations, occupations, backgrounds. We just know them by their actions. And their actions are actions of faith. These are the men who bring the paralyzed man in to see Jesus. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. That's so easy to write down and so hard to do. Right? I mean, just like, think about the roof of your house or apartment or whatever. What would be involved in creating a hole and lowering somebody through it? Right. So a man-sized, stretcher-sized hole in your roof. You got to cut through the shingles and the tar paper and the plywood and knock a couple of rafters out of the way and then scoop out the insulation and bust out the sheetrock, and you just like shower Jesus and all the Pharisees in sheetrock dust. The roofs in those days were way more elaborate. They were 2 feet of log and branch and earth and tile. This is like an archaeological dig to get this guy into the room. And that's what Jesus calls faith. These men, more than anyone else in the story, know the need for Jesus. And so they're willing to throw decorum to the wind. They're willing to suffer whatever the economic consequences are for property damage. They don't care because they know they need Jesus. That's what faith looks like. Faith is not, I have acquired a few new facts and I saber that Jesus is my Savior. Faith is, I live as if I know I need Jesus, and I know I need him more than I know. And I'm willing to live with the consequences, whatever it takes to be with him. You really do need Jesus more than you know. Faith is just living as if that's true, acting it out, putting the weight of your life on the one person who can bear it. And this kind of faith results in awe. In awe, not just for the faithful, but for more than that, right? The faith of these men leads to Jesus forgiving and healing the paralyzed man, and then it leads to, it says, everyone being amazed and filled with awe and glorifying God. This is the last verse of the story. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is, I guarantee you, because of a bunch of laws that I'm not going to get into, this is the first time a Pharisee and this paralyzed man have ever been in the same room. And now they're not just in proximity to one another, they're celebrating together. They are amazed and filled with awe together. They're glorifying God together. They've been drawn into this. Wow. Right? Amazed and filled with awe and glorifying, they all functionally mean the same thing. They mean looking at Jesus and going, wow. I have seen in you God in a way I've never seen him before. And I'm floored. This is where faith takes us. When we see something more beautiful and glorious than we've ever seen before, that experience, that emotion, that's what's being drawn out here. I grew up going to the mountains of North Carolina and backpacking and laying awake at night looking at the stars, and they were beautiful. And then I moved to Oregon, And Tim said, let's go hike South Sister. And we set out at like 3 a.m. from the trailhead, because this is the way Tim does things. And we go up through the woods and we get out on that plateau. And I don't see stars, I see the Milky Way. This like paintbrush all the way across the heavens of a million stars. Wow. That's how this story ends. That's how you know these people have actually encountered Jesus. They knew lots about God beforehand. They had seen the stars before. But here their eyes are opened. And they see more clearly than they ever have. They see the authority and the love of God for them made manifest in Jesus. And they are filled with awe. This is where Jesus wants to take you. This is where he is drawing you by faith into seeing and knowing him as you never have before. There's always more of him to know. There's always more beauty to see. And filling you up with the glory and the awe of being in his presence. That's something all of us need. That's someone all of us need more than we know. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see them so that if we spend our days consumed by one glaring, obvious, crippling need like the paralytic, we would all of a sudden see we need him even more. And if we spend our days like the Pharisees, living a pretty good, fairly successful, not obviously needy life, may we see that underneath all of that, we need to know you, and you have made yourself known through Jesus. Open our eyes to see him. Open our ears to hear him say, your sins are forgiven. Open our souls to know a little more of the love required for him to say those words. And may we glorify him in everything that we do. Amen.